This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that as you listen, God will use the content of this program to help you better understand His Word and strengthen your relationship with our Savior. When listening, if you would like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today, we listen to the 11th message in a series on heaven. Heaven is such a huge topic for study. As we said at the beginning of this series, heaven is a topic of great discussion for culture. Songs are written about it. Descriptions abound in literature. Food and locations and relationships are described as heaven. Jesus said He was going to His Father's home. He was preparing it for us, and He would come back to get us. This makes heaven important. Yet there are few actual studies on what the Bible actually says about heaven. We are trying to do that in this series. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Heaven. Heaven. We're back to the subject of heaven again, and I'm going to go straight on in, first day after Christmas, but the two subjects are not disconnected. They're not disconnected at all. In fact, the events of Christmas lead directly to an eternity in heaven. You say, that's smug, that's kind of cute. No, it's real. It's good theology, and it's why we're diving right back in. We're not pausing for a moment. We're going right back into the subject of heaven. And here's the transition. Here's the transition. I said these words at the very end, Christmas Eve, right in this room, just 3 days ago. John 1:14, the Word became human and made His home among us. Key verse. I think Deb quoted it again this morning. And reversing to 10, He came into the very world He created. The world didn't recognize Him. He came to His own people and they rejected Him. 12, but to all who believed in Him, all who accepted Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. And then I said these words on Friday night. Don't feel sorry for Jesus. He planned all that. That was the only pathway to redeem humanity from their many sins. Us too. And we sometimes think of Jesus stumbling around on the earth, being rejected, beaten, hung on a cross, and feel pity. And I said on Friday night, don't do that. Don't feel pity. The same God who spoke the universe into existence with one sentence, had the power to wipe out His earthly opponents, including Satan's evil minions, had He chosen to. But He didn't choose to. A single word from His mouth could have stopped all that was going to happen. But He, God incarnate, Jesus the Savior, Jesus our Savior, was doing exactly what had to be done to save us from our sins, to redeem us, to buy us back from the bondage of sin and Satan, to pay our sin debt in full. And here was the punchline, or the punch of the service. He was born on this earth to rebirth us. He was born here on earth so that we could be reborn in our hearts. And that's the punch of the Christmas story. And that's not just about saving you from sin in this world. That's about preparing you for life in heaven to come. Eternal life, but not everybody. Not everybody. We've all heard directly, or maybe you heard indirectly, this phrase. I had an uncle like this. I'd rather be in hell with my friends than in heaven with all those boring church people. First off, that mindless attitude greatly underestimates the horrors of a godless eternity. Put aside for a moment the idea of hell having a physical torment, which Jesus, by the way, said 11 times Himself. Put that aside for a minute. Just try to grasp the idea of an eternity completely devoid of the presence of God. God's presence is gone. It is inconceivable. If we took this world and we sucked all of the blessing, all of the grace, all of the presence of God, if it were possible to suck it all out, it would be inconceivable what we would be left with. And yet that's the shocking reality of those in a godless eternity. But also, that mindless attitude completely underestimates the blessedness of living in heaven. In the unclouded presence of God. Can you even imagine? Can you even get your head around that even a little bit? We started this series smacking down the absurd thought that heaven means forever sitting on a cloud playing a harp. Remember that? And Isaac Asimov's stupid quote, "Whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse," he said. What uninformed nonsense. Nonsense. But I want you to stick with me here. The deep-rooted suspicion that we all kind of have, or that humanity kind of has, that heaven might be eternally boring, comes out of the sinful thinking, the fallen thinking in our fallen minds. And it has been built into our subconscious that sinning is where real fun, sinning is where real happiness is found. There's far more fun in sinning, we think, or we're told, or maybe we've experienced, than there ever could be found in living righteously. So it's hard for us to imagine a place that's completely free of sin, but filled with pure, endless pleasure of living forever in pure righteousness. Try to put your head around that if you can. Our fallen minds tend to grossly underestimate, because we don't know quite what to do with it, grossly underestimate the pure pleasure of a sinless heaven, living forever in a place where there is no sin. The pleasure that would be involved in not having sin in and around us. So let me just give you a hard reality here. Let me hit us with some hard negative stats running up to New Year's sermon. I promise this sermon will not end negative, but I'm going to go really negative here for just a minute. This chart on the back wall is from the United Nations showing the number of worldwide confirmed deaths in red, up through 2019, right there. And then you can see the number kind of rising through 2030. The number seems to kind of shoot up, and our minds kind of tell that's COVID. It's because of COVID that the number's rising. And that, yes and no. Actually, the numbers of deaths has not appreciably risen in the world over the last 2 years. Here's the problem. So many people were born in the last 50 years onto this planet. So many people were born so fast that the number of deaths is now sharply rising and will continue to sharply rise right through the end of the century. Even long after COVID hopefully is a thing of the past, the death rate is, as you can see, sharply rising. But here's also what's happening. The birth rate is coming down. I wonder why that would be. But you actually have a place. You can look this up yourself if you choose. The two charts are side by side. If you look up the UN's projections, and you'll actually find that before the end of the century, if Jesus doesn't return first. And I say that on purpose, because I have some really formed views about where we're heading as a world and what would happen next. But if Jesus doesn't return first, there is a point coming somewhere up in here toward the end of this century where the number of births and the number of deaths cross over and the population of this world actually begins to decline if Jesus doesn't return first. And we're going to talk about that more as this series unfolds. But I ran these numbers this week. 61 million people died last year, and that's plus or minus. You get that, right? Plus or minus. 164,383 people dying in our world every day. 6,849 people dying every hour. Plus or minus, you get that, right? 114 people dying every minute. So 6,849 people dying every hour on this planet. And if you believe in an afterlife, then those people are going somewhere. 164,383 people die. are going somewhere more than the entire population of this city every 2 days. More than the population of all of the Treasure Coast, Martin, St. Lucie, Indian River County, all of them every 3.5 days. And that's not a fact of life that we can just shove away and pretend that it doesn't matter. Of course it matters. That's a lot of people dying on our planet every day. And it theologically matters that we're dealing with people who are leaving this planet. And I told you early on in this series, I went out and bought every book on heaven that I could find, written over the last 100 years. Some of them I had to buy on eBay because they were so far out of print. I bought every book I could find on the subject of heaven that's been written in the last 100 years. And my grand total to date is 16 books. 16 books on heaven written in the last 100 years. I can find more books on the sleeping patterns of bats than that. And I then told you in sermon 2, I told you that the great theologians of the past have largely ignored this subject. They don't talk about what's coming after this life is over, in spite of the fact that the Bible really does 913 times in the New Living Translation of the Bible. Let me just show you on the screen. William Shedd's Dogmatic Theology, 3 massive volumes, 84 pages on hell, 2 pages on heaven. Why, Willie, why? One would ask. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Great Doctrines of the Bible. I looked it up, 928 pages long. 2 pages, this many pages, in all of those pages written about heaven. And Louis Burkhoff's classic Systematic Theology, 737 pages long. 1 page on heaven. Why? I don't have an answer to that. I really don't. But we're going to take serious time here. We started before Christmas. We're going to take serious time to unfold the hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament and New Testament passages about heaven. It's the believer's eternal home. It's where you're headed if you are a believer. And let me just tell you this. We've kind of shifted from the Old Testament to the New. We spent a lot of time in the Old. And where we are right now in the New Testament is going to get very exciting to you personally. It's starting to open up like a flower. Oh, it's starting to open up. What is right around the corner in your life? What's coming when this life is over? It's in the Bible, and we're starting to open that up like a flower. Let me just say this about the early church, and I bring them in a lot because it's so helpful to us to understand. The early church did not ignore this topic. I don't know why we do today. I don't know why. So many of you said, I never heard a series of sermons on heaven. I have preached 43 years. You know how many series of sermons on heaven I preached? Zip. 43 lousy years. But the early church didn't ignore it. It was like a banquet to a starving person. Every time they got a new piece of inspired information from the pen of Paul or the pen of Peter or the pen of John, they would consume it. They would add it to the growing library of what they were finding out about heaven. And our central text so far, and their central text too, would have been the same central text. It would have been the words of Jesus. Let's pop it up here on the screen. Don't let your hearts be troubled, Jesus said, obviously before he went to the cross. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house, let me put the word home here. We're going to focus on that quite a lot. My Father's home. Remember Solomon made a big deal about that. David made a big deal about it. The house of God, the home of God is heaven. My Father's home has many rooms or mansions if you memorize the King James. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. That where I am, I'm quoting a different version, where I am, you may be also. Jesus says those words, and then he dies. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. There's great rejoicing among the early believers. Surely they're all headed toward a grand finale now. And then he takes them all out to the edge of town and lifts off, ascends back to heaven, leaving them there. And they're all left with angels saying, don't worry, he's coming back the same way you saw him go. And so they go home and they wait 1 week, 1 month, 1 year, 20 years, 22 years. It's 22 years before they get a single inspired word from the pen of the Apostle Paul on the subject of where Jesus is, what he's doing, and when he's going to come back and take them back to heaven. And persecution has said, we talked a lot about that, persecution has set in with a vengeance, and a bunch of them have died. Now what are they going to do? If believers are dead and Jesus comes back to get them, what in the world is going to happen to the already dead believers if Jesus is coming back to get those who are alive? And what we get from the Apostle Paul in just the next 5 years, I'm talking from 22 years to 27, and don't pick on the number of years. It's kind of hard to get where. Let's use that as a guide. From about 22 years after Jesus' resurrection to about 25 years, their thinking explodes open. And ours should explode open too, because there's so much. It's like bam, bam, bam. They're suddenly getting so much information on heaven and how we're going to get there and all about Jesus coming back. Some of the most potent truths on what's getting ready to happen show up in the next 5 years in the letters to the early church from the Apostle Paul. The first two letters come to Thessalonica. And I'm convinced, and I'm more convinced now than I was before Christmas, that they're in response to maybe a letter that the Thessalonians sent to the Apostle Paul. The very first letter that shows up to the Thessalonians is 1 Thessalonians. It doesn't show up that way in your Bible, but that's actually the very first letter that shows up. And there's three powerful passages about our transition to heaven. Some of the most powerful in the Bible, other than in 1 Corinthians, which we're going to look at in a second. And the Thessalonians are pouring over this, but they're not just pouring over it. They're firing up the old Xerox machine, or actually writing by hand. They're feverishly copying the letters that they get from Paul, and they're sending them out to the other churches that have started in the region. And that's actually rather important, because you're familiar with these names as they pop up. 100 miles away, the church in Philippi, and Ephesus and Colossae, these are churches that will eventually get letters. They're in your Bible. You have letters in your Bible, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and you have a Galatians to the region of Galatia that's written about the same time as the Thessalonian letters. But these two right here, I want you to focus on Corinth, 350 miles away. The Thessalonians are feverishly copying their brand new information about heaven, and they're sending it down to the multinational church in Corinth that's growing there, feverishly copying. Everybody's reading, and that's really important probably to them, because the next letters that Paul sends are going to be to the Corinthians, and they'll feverishly copy them, and they'll send them back up. Those four books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that are in your Bible, have enough powerful facts in them about what's coming in your life just around the corner to wipe out any and all of the doldrums that might be here the day after Christmas when we ate too much sweets. I even did. Hate the stuff. Sick of it. Tired. We're not going to cover today everything that's in those four books, but I want you today to put yourself in the place of those early Thessalonians and those early Corinthians. They had several hundred verses from the Old Testament. We've been looking at a lot of them. And they had all the notes of Jesus' sermon. Somebody took notes. We know that's true. They had all those. They're pouring over, including his final sermon, final public sermon, Matthew 24 and 25. All of it in response to a very specific question by his disciples: what will be the signs of your coming? That's the whole point of his last big public sermon. How will we know when you're going to come back? And Jesus spends a whole chapter and a half talking about that. We're going to look at that a lot. You can count on it. But they didn't have any written New Testament yet. They didn't have any written Gospels yet. They didn't have one further single word about when he was going to come back. 22 years hammer by. And they don't have a single word yet about when he's going to come back and gather them up to meet him. So you can imagine the utter excitement that went on in Thessalonica. You can imagine when Paul's first letter shows up, and right off the bat in the letter are several early references to Jesus' return. And then when we get halfway into the letter just explodes open with some of the most powerful information on the end of times that we have in the whole Bible. And I'm telling you, these dear persecuted people who did not know from one morning to the next whether they would be alive at the end of the next day, I promise you they were electrified by what Paul wrote. Put yourself there. Try to put yourself inside of their brain when they are first reading the words that you've read many times. I put on this screen, read them as if they're being read the very first time by the very first people who open a scroll. And there's what you find inside in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have, watch the word, no hope. Paul is getting ready to jam these people's hope level up by 10,000 gallons or so. He's going to draw a sharp line between the pagan people living with no hope and these people who are living with a whole lot of brutal persecution going on in their life. But building inside of them is this extreme hope for the future. It's starting to grow on the inside, and the more they find out, the more hope they begin to have. Verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, that word just, their ears just popping up. When Jesus returns, God will bring back with him believers who have died. Whoa, brand new news to them. Something they'd not heard before. The answer to their nagging questions, probably the answer to the question they had sent him already in a letter. Somehow or another, their believing mother or their believing sister who had already died was already with Jesus. That was new to them. Some of you have asked me in the last few weeks about that, because we talked about the Sheol, Hades of the Old Testament, and where believers went. But now they're finding out that the believer, once they have died, are with Jesus and will come back with him. And I'm going to show you several proof texts about that, because some of you are wondering that. But let me just pop one back here. We're going to talk about this in just a second. We're confident. Paul says, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The early church is hearing that for the first time. And then this, we tell you this directly from the Lord. We are still living when the Lord returns. We'll not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a command, watch these words, with a commanding shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. Three loud things, yes? Trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Picture it in your mind. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with, from the time we meet the Lord in the air, we will be with the Lord, how long? Forever. So encourage each other with these words. 10,000 gallons of future hope pouring into their rather empty soul buckets, which they so needed to hear. Now, if one of them faced death that week, he or she would know exactly what's getting ready to happen to them. They were in the fog up to this point. Instead of death being a source of horror, death would become a source of hope. Stay with that. A source of hope. Death, a source of hope. And we're going to see that unfolding more and more.
We pause from the broadcast to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to Message 11 from a series titled Heaven. Everyone alive experiences the grace of God. His creation is his grace. Jesus' death on the cross is God's grace. heaven will be God's grace. The early believers struggled with the promise of Jesus regarding his return. This first letter Paul writes deals with what is coming for us. He wrote it to encourage people struggling in a broken world. If you have questions or you need prayer, text us at 772-205-6552. Or you can send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
And then Paul begins to add to the clues. He just like, bam, bam, he's firing in. He begins to add to the clues, not just of what 1 Thessalonians is saying, but he adds to the clues of what they all knew about Matthew chapter 24, Jesus' own clues that he had given in response to the question, what will be the signs of your coming? And then out comes 1 Thessalonians 5. I just need to say, there was no chapter 4, chapter 5. Remember, this is a letter. So you're just moving to the next paragraph. What's chapter 4 in your Bible turning to chapter 5 is just part of the same letter. And it's the next paragraph. They're still trying to figure out what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. And here's how Paul responds. Now, concerning how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write you. Every time I read that, I smile. Apparently he did. Because whatever he may have told them when he made his first visit there, which we find in Acts chapter 17, it's all about his first visit. Whatever he told them then, and that visit lasted, we know, 3 Sabbaths. It says so in Acts 17. 3 Sabbaths, and Jews and Gentiles were converted. But it may have lasted as much as 3 months. He was there for a while. He's talking to them. He's telling them stuff. But then there's this little incident toward the end where their host, Jason, is hauled into that theater. That's still the same theater that would have been there in Paul's day, and the townspeople are screaming. All of the townspeople are screaming out. Here it is, Acts 17:6 on the side screen. Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world, and now they're here disturbing our city too. So you get that picture going on? Whatever Paul had told them about heaven, about Jesus' return, whatever he told them, it apparently got all washed out in all of this sudden departure, because they had to leave. Sudden departure from Thessalonica. Because they're still, obviously, they're still loaded with questions. They have all these questions, and Paul is going to answer them. Here's his answer. Verse 7, you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. When people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin, and there will be no escape. Let me show you something. I put a whole bunch of charts out there on that back table. I, like most people in evangelical circles, in the last 100 years, kind of bought into the teaching that when Jesus returns for us, now notice, comes down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, the believers' graves are emptying out, the living Jesus followers are all rising up in the air all at the same time, driving down the road, boom, they're gone. And all of that, we kind of are told, or have been, and I call it the Schofield effect, because that's where it started, 1909. All of us are told that somehow that's all going to take place, all the world is going to be unaware that it's all happening. Commanding shout, archangel, trumpet call of God, him coming down, people leaving graves, us leaving wherever we are at the time. That all that's going to happen without the rest of the world ever noticing. And it didn't occur to me to ask the question about how illogical that actually is. How could that possibly be true? And then I read the end of Revelation chapter 6, where every king, every ruler, every general, every wealthy person are hiding in caves screaming out, save us from the wrath of the one who's coming. And then I started to understand. And we're going to get to that here as we go along. But I remember almost being shocked when I realized a few years ago that after 1 Thessalonians 5:1, And after 1 Thessalonians 5:2, there was a 4, 5, and 6. There was more to the chapter. I remember being absolutely shocked. It turns out the thief in the night phrase is clearly talking about unbelievers being absolutely unaware that they're on the verge of one of the most world-changing events that would ever, ever happen. And that's only the unbelievers. The believers are supposed to know what they're looking for. They're supposed to understand. They've been instructed. They have biblical clues. The Thessalonians were doing that. They were searching. They were understanding. 1900 years ago, Paul says so. He says they were. It's what we find in 4, 5, and 6. Here's 4. You aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters. You won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. The believers aren't supposed to be surprised. We're supposed to know what we're looking for. For you are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to darkness and night. So be on your guard, not asleep like the others. That's those who don't believe, don't expect. Stay alert and stay clear-headed. I was actually at home sick 4 years ago, and this was all bugging me so much. And I actually spent the day sitting down, cutting and pasting all these clues about Jesus' return. I cut and I pasted them all over a page, these clues about Jesus' return, and I finally arranged them into a chart, and I brought it here, and Penny helped me make it presentable and color-coded. And this chart, I'm going to offer it to you today if you don't have one. This is my take on how Matthew 24, Jesus' prophecies, line up with 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I color-coded it to kind of try to line them up. And then also lining up what Mark 13 says and Luke 21, and then those all-powerful passages in Revelation 6 and 7. Take one. Find out whether or not you agree. That's perfectly fine. But I'm purposely skipping one of the passages that's on this sheet. We're going to come back to it. We're going to talk about it some here on Wednesday night. But remember, this new inspired truth, this first-time truth to the Thessalonians, is being feverishly copied and sent to the Corinthians and to other churches. And about 5 years later, the Corinthians get their first letter, and then they get their second letter, and they're feverishly copying them, and they're sending them back to the Thessalonians. And I find it interesting, just this week, that both churches, they get two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Both of them get them back to back. It's like they get a letter, and then they send a letter saying, we don't quite understand. And then Paul sends another letter, kind of filling in some of the details. And then they scurry it along, and they get it back to the next church. So let me jump forward to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, which would have been like the fourth letter to the Thessalonians. They remember, they're feverishly passing them back and forth, excitedly sharing truths. And these truths should be exciting to you too. Remember, they've just figured out that he's coming. They're going to rise to meet him in the air, loud noises, coming of Jesus. They'll be with him forever. And then the letters come to the Corinthians. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:1. We know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven. Watch what it is, an eternal body made for us by God himself, not by human hands. There's a reason Paul calls the body we live in here a tent, and says that once this earthly tent is destroyed, we will have a building from God. Now remember, we have a room being built, but this is talking about something else. We're going to have a building from God, a house, a new house, not made with hands. And the redeemed Jews, they caught on rather quickly to the symbolism of the tent, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the ancestors worshiped in the movable tent until the day came when they arrived in the promised land and Solomon built his amazing temple. But the Corinthians and the Thessalonians were attaching this to their lives then. That's what they were supposed to do, attaching it to their present, attaching it to their future. The earthly tent they lived in, the body they lived in, was in constant danger. Many of them were being persecuted, and many of them were being killed. And quite honestly, in a lesser way, so's ours, in constant danger. But the whole point of a tent is that it is temporary. we don't put a tent up to live in long term. We understand that a tent will deteriorate in the face of life's storms. That's what tents do. And when your tent starts to get tattered, too tattered to live in, it's time to move on. Paul defines our human bodies as a tent. He does that very much on purpose. Your earthly body is fine to camp out in for a while. Starts out strong and resistant. But before long, the tent begins to sag. Yeah. And a stake or two will come out during the fierce storms. And the seams will start to show and then tatter. I was interested when I wrote the word tear, that the word tear in English is the same as the word tear. Some people act as if they're going to live in their tent forever, not realizing that it's going to collapse around them. Don't bother driving your stakes in too deep. You're going to be moving soon. Could I just say that? And maybe it's God's grace. We don't think of it this way, but maybe it's God's grace that as we age and we look into the mirror, we are harshly reminded that we're rushing toward eternity. The tent is deteriorating. And Paul and then the Corinthians and then the Thessalonians come to understand that they're only in a temporary dwelling. We're just here part-time. We're just here for a while. Verse 2, we grow weary in our present bodies. We long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For while we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. Yes? But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be, great phrase, swallowed up by life. These dying bodies, the old sagging tent, swallowed up by life. By life, verse 6. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, watch the words, while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Those are present tense verbs. While we're constantly at home in the body, while we're here, while we're not leaving here, we're not with constantly the Lord. That's not yet happening. 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. We're looking forward, but we're not there yet. We're looking through the mist. We're looking through the fog. The New Living Translation says we're always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we're not at home with the Lord. We live by believing, not by seeing. Verse 8, yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at, watch the words, home with the Lord. See, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Do you notice Paul's emphasis on our home being on the other side? He's so clear to make sure we understand that this is not home. That, in fact, is. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. When I get done, I'll come back and get you. That's the New Jerusalem home. But also now we're talking about the body, the home on the other side. We don't want to die. We don't face death easily. In fact, we fear death. We all do. It's kind of part of who we are. My dad died just a few months ago, and just before, there was this sudden fear of, man, because there's this crossing. We all say we're ready for heaven. You know, everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to die. And that's kind of the reality of it all. But how many times have I used the Hebrews 2:15 passage? Jesus defeated Satan, and in doing so, he delivered those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, here's the deal. Because we see death as taking us from our home rather than to our home, we think of this as home. We become so attached to the tent, we don't ever want to move. And Paul, as he got older, was comforted when he was told that he would soon be dying, he kept referring to death as far better. Remember that? Far better. Because it would be his final journey to his real home. Now watch what Paul's telling them. And they're catching on to this for the first time. They're seeing this and they're saying, oh yes, oh yes. Because they were facing potential death every single day of their life. Yes, verse 8, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We'd rather go home. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And we think exactly the opposite of that, do we not? I'm at home now. When I go to heaven, I'll be going away. And that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying right now, we're away. And when we go to heaven, we will finally be home. Paul clearly seems to be telling the Corinthians that they should be preferring the mansion to the tent. We're not going to get anywhere near the next astounding passage in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Today, we will get there next week. But let me just give you a taste. Let me just give you a taste. 1 Corinthians 15:42. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. Not these. 51, but let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die. Not really. And some not at all. I don't know if it's you that will be alive when Jesus returns or whether it will be some generation coming behind us. But we're all going to be transformed. We believers. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who've died will be raised to live forever. Watch this, the rest of 52. We who are living will also be transformed, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? There's so much here. You're going to have to obviously come back next week. But here's the truth. If you realize the tent is tattered and heaven is your eternal home, death loses its sting. That's what the Thessalonians were figuring out. That's what the Corinthians were figuring out, because they were facing it every single day of their life. The sting of death ebbed away when they begin to see that this is a way and that is home. Instead of death being a source of horror, death became a source of hope. And the last phrase, death isn't going to take you from your home. It's going to take you to your home. See, here's the tough part, yeah. In Colossians 3 says, to fix your eyes on the things of heaven. That's so hard for us, because this is home, man, this is home. This is where we're comfortable. And for us to get our eyes up and start to get them focused on something beyond the today, beyond the rest of this life, is so hard for us to do. It's not normal, it's not natural, it's morbid. Who wants to think about death? But some of you, I heard some of you even this morning saying, oh, heaven is looking so good. And I'm telling you, even if you're 12 in this room, heaven needs to look good. It will deter you from the things in this life, dragging you into believing this is home, this is what it's all about. And you'll begin to look and realize that home is there. That's where I'm headed. That's my goal. Right now, I have kind of the fractured, fallen, fog presence of Jesus. It's there. He's there. But can you imagine being in the absolutely unfettered presence of God all the time? What you experience in tiny little wisps, can you imagine living there all the time? Can you imagine living without sin? Fun and sin are not synonyms. We just kind of got to thinking that that's true. Can you imagine living in a world where sin is gone and you're not tugged down and pulled down constantly, can you imagine? Just lift your eyes. Look beyond the horizon. But not everybody goes there. It's not for everybody. It's for those who have embraced Jesus' gift of salvation. That's his clear statement in Scripture. So if you're here or you're watching on the stream right now, then you don't know him. You know about him, but you don't know him. You don't know you're going to heaven. If somebody says you're going to heaven, I don't know. It's because you haven't embraced his gift. I promise you this. You embrace his gift of salvation, there comes with it this deep assurance on the inside. I know where I'm going. I know what's going to happen when I die. You can know that, but you have to reach the point where you embrace the reason he came as a baby and then died for your sin. You embrace that as your gift. You embrace his salvation as yours. That has to happen in your life. If it hasn't happened yet, it needs to happen right now. You want to go to heaven? I do. But I don't make the rules. He does. And the rules are, have your sins washed, cleansed. I'll do that. You don't have to pay the price. I already paid it. I'll do it for you. But let me do it for you. Some of you in this room need to let him do that for you. You need to let him wash your sins. How? You come to him in repentance. God, I've sinned and I'm sorry. I repent. And then you openly embrace your death, Jesus, and your resurrection on my behalf. That's your gift to me. It's like any gift. You just received one probably or more. If you received the gift and you said, forget it, I don't want it, then you didn't get it. But if the gift was handed to you and you reached out and took it, now it's yours. Same way with salvation. Reach out, receive the gift, and take it as your own. And then I would add to that, declare him to be the boss of your life. He created you to accomplish in you eternal things, to accomplish in you things, literally, the reason he put you on this planet was to accomplish things for eternal ends. And we get all bogged down in the nonsense, and we kind of lose what he actually put us on this planet to do. So it's saying to you, God, you're the Lord of my life. You're the boss of my life. I will start living my life the way you have designed me to live. Some of you probably need to do that right now. I'm going to lead you. If you bow your heads, I'll lead you. You pray. You're not praying to the inside of your eyelids, or you're certainly not praying to me. You're praying to God. It's just you and God here. And I'll lead you in this prayer. You pray this prayer to him right now. Dear God, I'm a sinner. I have sinned. And I am really sorry. I'm sorry. I'm repenting. I'm turning away from my sin. And I'm turning to you. I'm making a U-turn. I'm making a 180-degree turn. And I'm facing you now. And I'm walking straight into your arms of grace. I believe that you died on a cross for me. You took my sins and you paid my sin penalty. You did it for me. And when you rose from the dead, defeating sin and Satan and death and hell, you did it for me. I embrace that gift as my own gift. The salvation you offer, I'm reaching out and I'm taking the gift that you have offered to me. And I'm folding it into myself. I'm accepting right now your gift to me. And God, as Pastor Sam said, I am declaring here right this moment that I'm not in charge anymore. I have been for a long time and I've really messed things up. But I'm declaring that you're in charge. You're the Lord of my life. I'm giving the steering wheel over to you. And I believe that you did create a purpose for my life that's bigger than me. And I'm asking that you take the wheel and you take my life to the eternal ends you designed it when you put me on this planet. I accept your salvation this day after Christmas. 2021. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the message today. There is often great difficulty in this world, but there is great hope in knowing that this is temporary. There is joy in knowing that there is an eternity of glory for those in Christ. All that should cause us to hold more loosely to this world. Join us now for some discussion. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
This series is certainly speaking to me, and it's a long one. We're at number 11. It's going to go a lot longer. But here's the deal, and I'm finding this from so many people. So many of us have not studied the subject of heaven. And that seems to be a habit that's been going on in Christianity for a long time. And because we don't know what heaven is, we tend to insert all kinds of other things into the void of what maybe is true. And the more I look at some of the church leaders of the past, kind of the angrier I get. I mentioned three people who wrote massive doctrinal theologies and didn't include hardly anything on heaven. When I was in seminary, I had to read all of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And that's a lengthy bunch of reading. And yet Calvin, very deep in everything that he had to say, but didn't talk hardly at all about heaven. And now looking back, I'm saying, why? For goodness sake, why? While we're sitting here recording, Pastor Kevin goes out and gets a book from where he studied at Dallas Theological Seminary, Millard Erickson. The book literally has 1,312 pages in it, and there are 9 pages on heaven. And here's what I'm promising you, that there's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with our refusal to go back and study what the Bible actually says about heaven. We're going to change that, at least in this series. If you'll stay listening for the next few weeks, we're going to change that. We're going to talk about heaven to the point where we have virtually exhausted what the Bible has to say. We won't fill in all the details. We can't. Some of it is left open to speculation. But what's there, we're going to talk about. And I encourage you, when Colossians 3 says, get your eyes on the realities of heaven, Paul said that for a reason, because that's where we're supposed to be looking. But when we look up at the realities of heaven, we don't see anything because we don't know what's there, then we're in trouble. So by God's grace, we will continue to try to feed the truth in until it starts to make some sort of an image in your mind that you can lift your eyes toward.
And when I think about that passage in Colossians, I think about so many other passages where hope is given. You know, passages like Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says in Colossians 2, get your eyes off of earth and put your eyes on the things of heaven. But then right after that, he starts telling the believer how to live in this broken world. So there's an aspect of this heaven, this hope we have, that isn't supposed to be about sitting and waiting for us to get our harps. It's about being the people of God with the presence of God in our lives. Throughout the history of the Bible, what you see is you see God's presence among his people in power. And then those people go out and they make his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's always been God's goal. So for us believers, yes, we're supposed to hope for heaven when all of this is done and we rejoice with God. But more than that, is that the presence of God in the life of the believer in the here and now is supposed to be bringing some of heaven here and now. We're supposed to live victorious lives. So again, what happens to us when we get to heaven, the biggest change is simply the location where we are, because we've been living in the presence and power of God no matter what.
Pastor Salmon, early in the message, said the deep-rooted suspicion that heaven might be eternally boring comes out of the sinful thinking of our fallen minds. It has been built into our subconscious that sinning is where real fun and joy is found. End quote. The Apostle Paul, I love this in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Shall we sin so that grace may abound? By no means. In the KJV, God forbid. God is calling each one of us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In heaven, we have the undeterred uninterrupted presence of God. There is no obstacle to our joy. There's no sin. There's no shame. There's no distraction for my ADD brain. I'm going to be with the Lord forever, encompassed by his glory. Opposite of what Mr. Isaac Asimov would say, that is the opposite of boring. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 8, honestly, my life verse says this: "Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your truth, we wait eagerly for you, for your name and your renown are the desire of our souls." So God is calling each one of us as believers to leverage our life for the glory and renown and fame of Christ, and to wait eagerly for him. Not in a defeatist mindset, but in an overcoming evil in darkness mindset, pushing back against the forces of evil and darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, I'm packing a lot of scripture here, but it's all vitally important. "The one who calls us is faithful. He will surely do it." So let's lean into that together. Leaning into the presence of God, leaning into the power of God, that we would be training in godliness every single day. Because as one of our wonderful elders, Jim McKeegan, always says, we are training for reigning. So as we train here, we take up the armor, we wield the sword of the Spirit, we push back against the forces of evil and darkness. We are actually practicing for all that we will be doing in heaven for all of eternity. Let's pray together to that end. Heavenly Father, we give you the glory. And we give you the praise, and we give you the honor. And we pray, God, that you would use us and you would mobilize us for your purpose and your great commission and what you have for each one of us to do. May we savor you and your promises and the richness of your glory and all of what eternity is and means and what awaits us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening today. The hope of heaven comes from being surrendered to the King of Heaven. We would love to have you contact us if we can help you with this. You can text us at 772-205-6552 or go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May the glory of that babe born in a manger to be the risen Savior be your joy and power this week. Please visit with us soon. Thank you.